Good morning. For behold, I am with you, and I will turn to you, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. If you do nothing else except remember those few words from Ezekiel 36, verses 9 and 11, then I'll be quite satisfied this morning. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and I will do more good to you than ever before. And then you will know that I am Yahweh. You may or may not know that John Calvert was my old church history lecturer when I was studying at BCSA. He came up to me after the service last week and told me that he'd have to remind himself that he was going to have to listen to my sermon and not simply spend the entire sermon critiquing it. When I mentioned that comment in our Bible study later that day during our prayer time, saying that I was just a little bit nervous about preaching today, Mel kindly reminded me of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57. A prophet is not without honour except in his own town and in his own home. I can only assume that was meant to be encouraging. Throw in the fact that my high school principal and my year 12 English teacher are sitting in the congregation as well, and I have every reason to be nervous. But I'm not. You're my family. And we're here together to listen ultimately to God. And so let me talk to him before I bring his word to us today. Father, I thank you that we are indeed part of your family. And this, though it was your word through Ezekiel to your people long ago, it is your word to us today. So help me to speak clearly and faithfully and give us ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's quite amazing how the brain works. How I can manage to forget the second item on my three-item shopping list, I'm not quite sure. And yet, at the same time, I can manage to remember clear as day something that happened 25 years ago. I remember sitting at school as a 13-year-old and flicking through my science textbook and looking at the pictures that the editor had sort of randomly placed in amongst large chunks of text to kind of break it up and make it look a bit more interesting. And I can still remember looking at the photograph of a sign that was hung on a country gate in rural England. The sign said, "If you think you can cross this field in 10 seconds, don't. The bull can do it in 9. Thanks to Google, 25 years later, I found something very similar to that. But that got me thinking about trespassing signs. It got me thinking about the signs that people put up to keep people who are unwanted out of their property. And I came across a range of images. Trespassers will be prosecuted. Never mind the dog, beware of the owner. It gets a bit more interesting. Trespassing violators will be shot. Survivors will be shot again. It gets even better with the last one. Trespassers will be shot, stomped, violated, strangled, mutilated, kicked, beaten, boiled alive, and the leftovers will be fed to the dogs. Now, whether that's funny or quite disturbing, what we're going to see this morning is that that is exactly what God is promising to do to the trespassing nation of Edom in Ezekiel chapter 35. But before we jump into the detail of God's dire warning to Edom in chapter 35, and before we work out how we managed to get from there to God's amazing, "Behold, I am for you" statement in chapter 36, I just want to lay out a little bit of a roadmap for this morning's sermon, just so you get a bit of an idea of how long I'm going to be or how short each section might be. I want to start by introducing you to Hadi, to Ruth, and to Caleb. Three believers in three very different circumstances. Yet three people for whom Ezekiel 35 and 36, I believe, has a very real and pertinent message of encouragement. Then we're going to go back in time to 587 BC. And we're going to look at the situation that God is addressing through his servant Ezekiel in these chapters. And Jerusalem had fallen. The land of Israel was now empty and vulnerable. And we'll hopefully see how and why that danger prompts God to respond in the way he does in chapters 35 and 36. And God's response comes in three parts. The first one, in chapter 35, is his address to the nation of Edom. The second, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 36, is his address to Edom and the nations that surround and threaten the land of Israel. And then wonderfully and finally, his address to the nation of Israel in verses 8 to 15 of chapter 36. Once I've done that, I want to come back to Hardy and Ruth and Caleb and see how Ezekiel's words of warning and of encouragement from more than 2.5 millennia ago are still pertinent today. Hadi. Hadi is an Iranian believer from a Muslim background who was released on bail 4 days ago from Evin prison in Tehran. He's currently served 19 months of a 10-year prison sentence. His crime? Converting to Christianity and attending a home church. Victor, his pastor, who's also facing a 10-year sentence for the same crimes, remains in prison. And one of his good friends, Amin, who is another believer from a Muslim background, is facing a 15-year sentence for the same crime. All three men were arrested whilst they and their families were on a church picnic just on the outskirts of the city back in August 2016. A picnic much like the one that we enjoyed just on Easter Monday, not too long ago. Hadi, Amin and Victor, but especially Hadi and Amin, have faced quite a bit of pressure to convert back to Islam whilst they've been in prison. Just in perspective, I guess that would be like Ray, Shane and myself being arrested whilst at the Easter Monday picnic. Then Ray and I might be due for release in 2028, and maybe Shane in 2035. Ruth. Some of you may have met Karina at last year's Easter Monday picnic. She's a good friend of mine, and she's a work colleague. Her best friend is Ruth, a 46-year-old single woman who loves the Lord. Karina couldn't make it to this year's Easter picnic, though she wanted to be there, because she's been caring for Ruth, who in the space of 6 weeks has gone from being fit and healthy to finding out that she had untreatable cancer of the gut. Ruth is likely to go home to be with the Lord later today, maybe tomorrow. Caleb. Karina didn't make it to this year's Easter picnic, but Caleb did. For those of you who met him, he was the extremely tall 14-year-old who's pretty good at any sport that he happens to turn his hand to. Well, as it turns out, one sport that he does put his mind to is cricket, and he's very good at it. He got picked for a high-performance development squad. He's an opening bowler, a very good batsman, just good at all round, really. That is, he did open the bowling until his coach found out that he was a Christian. Now he doesn't bowl at all and is forced to bat further down the order. Hardy, Caleb and Ruth. Well, what encouragement does Ezekiel 35 and 36 offer them and indeed to us? Well, as Paul says in Romans 3:2, much and in every way. But to find out what encouragement it does offer, we have to look at those chapters a little bit. So if you have them with you, do open your Bibles and have them open to the beginning of chapter 35. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it and say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. Now, for those of you who might not be aware, Mount Seir was a mountain to the south of Judah in the Negev Desert, located in what is now modern-day Jordan. In fact, actually, if I can grab that video, that picture, this is ancient Israel and the kingdom surrounding it, but the kingdom of Edom, where the kingdom of Jordan is now, that little star down the bottom is roughly where Mount Seir is thought to have been. If you're familiar with Petra at all, one of the new seven wonders of the world, the city carved into the rock that was populated around about the time of Jesus, that is in the same range of mountains that Petra is in the same range of mountains as where Mount Seir is thought to have been. That just gives you a little bit of an idea. It's in the nation of Edom, or what was the nation of Edom at the time of Ezekiel writing these prophecies. The fact is that Mount Seir was a reference for the whole nation. A bit like Jerusalem sometimes was thought of as a reference to the nation of Israel, or the Mount of David as a reference to the whole city, so Mount Seir was a reference to the nation of Edom. And this is confirmed really in the last verse of the chapter when Ezekiel says, "You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it." When you start to read this chapter, you might start by asking, why on earth is God addressing Edom for a second time? After all, God has already issued an oracle against the nation of Edom in his series of oracles against the nations in chapter 25 and following. We will get a glimpse of the reason in verse 5, but it's not actually until verses 10 and 12 that Ezekiel finally spells out the full reason for this second prophecy against Edom and why it's placed here. But before we get to verse 10, let's just have another look at those verses from 3 to 9. They're really quite graphic language. "Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you. I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities bare, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Verse 5, here's the first hint of why this prophecy is being proclaimed. "Because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as long as I live, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you. Because you did not hate bloodshed, therefore blood shall pursue you." Just a little pause. Blood, the Hebrew word for blood is dam. The Hebrew word for calamity is Edom, and what is happening here is a play on the word Edom. Now we've got Edom, calamity, blood, 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 and blood. Ezekiel uses his words to make that connection between Edom and what is going to happen to them. "I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it all who go there. I will fill its mountains with the slain, on your hills and in your valleys and in your ravines. Those slain with a sword shall fall. I will make you a perpetual desolation, and your cities shall not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord." As I said, that is graphic language. It puts those trespasser signs to shame. And remember, this isn't some redneck at the end of a long street with a hunting rifle. This is the God of the universe who is declaring his open hostility and wrath against the nation of Edom. So why is he so vehemently against this nation? What have they done? What will they do? Verse 10 and 12 provide the full answer. "Because you said, Edom, these two nations, these two countries," that is Judah in the south, Israel in the north, "these two countries shall be mine, and we will take possession of them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, I will deal with you according to the anger and envy that you showed because of your hatred against them. I have heard all the revilings that you uttered against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, and they are given to us to devour. With Jerusalem destroyed and the population of Judah either killed or deported in exile, the ancient enemy of Israel, that is Edom, had seen the opportunity to reclaim land that it basically thought of as its own. Now, it's hard for us to imagine just how distressing the news of the Edomites potentially encroaching upon and reclaiming this land would have been for the exiled Jews. You might wonder, with the fall of Jerusalem, with the slaughter or the exile of the remaining people in the land, whether those who had made it to exile would have actually had any energy left, emotional or physical or otherwise, to care about what the Edomites were doing. See, the exiles were now without land, without property. Jerusalem lay in ruins, the temple plundered and destroyed, their king deposed. And what's worse is that Ezekiel had made it clear again and again and again in the years leading up to the destruction of Israel that it was their own God, Yahweh, doing it all. He was the orchestrator of it all because of their own sin and their own idolatry. You know, the book of Lamentations really captures that utter desolation, that utter poverty and destroyed spirit that the exiles experienced when Jerusalem fell. With all this, why worry about Edom? They worried because the land was an essential part of Israel's identity. They were supposed to be Yahweh's people living in Yahweh's land. Who were they as a people if there was no land to go back to? If there was ever to be any restoration, then God had to deal not only with his own people, which he's done, but he also had to deal with any external threats to the land itself as well. And he does. You see, there's a shock in store, I think both for the Edomites, that's clear, but given what Ezekiel said earlier in his book, there's a shock in store for the Israelites. See, despite Ezekiel's earlier vision of Yahweh reluctantly leaving his temple and coming over to Babylon on his chariot throne, Yahweh was still present in his land. He was there to hear the Edomites' blasphemous claims. Three times God makes this abundantly clear. Verse 10, Yahweh was there. Verse 12, I have heard what you say. Verse 13, I heard it. I was there. This is my land. The sign is going up. Trespassers will be prosecuted. Not only was he present in the land, but he would defend it to protect the honor of his name. Four times he repeats the phrase, you shall know that I am Yahweh. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, verse 9. You shall know that I am Yahweh, verse 12. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. Verse 15. Now the vehemence of the language that God uses against Mount Seir is because Edom itself represents, or through much of Old Testament scripture, represents more than simply the nation of the Edomites to the south of Israel. For Ezekiel's hearers and for the subsequent readers of the book of Ezekiel, Edom really had come to mean more than just the people at that time and space. They'd really become a type for all of those who were against Yahweh and all of those who were against his people. Really, they were synonymous with those who opposed God. Now, I certainly don't have time to look at a full history of Edom and Esau, its ancestor. But if we look at the birth of Israel's ancestor, Jacob, and Edom's ancestor, Esau, I think the point is well illustrated. Even while in Rachel's womb, the two twins jostled with each other. And God revealed to Rachel that this struggle wasn't simply two brothers having a bit of fun. This was rather the consequence of a profound theological difference, as the commentator Ian Duguid puts it. Genesis 25 and verse 23 makes this clear. Rachel is told, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. In other words, the Lord had chosen the line of promise to descend through the younger son. Goes against tradition, goes against expectation. From the outset of his life, Esau then appears as a man who has been passed over by God. Rather than submitting to God's will, he fights against it. Uninterested in the things of God, antagonistic to the one whose chosen line of blessing, that is Jacob. We know that Jacob certainly wasn't a righteous man in and of himself. He was a grasper, the supplanter. He did much that did not bring glory to him or to God. Yet he was the chosen one, and Esau was against him. Whilst there was a period where they made up, nonetheless, the pattern for their two nations was set. And the antagonism remained through Edom's perpetual posture towards Israel, which was one of antagonism. They refused safe passage through their land when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. They promised not to eat anything, not to stray to the left or the right. They'll pay for anything that they eat. But Edom marches out with its army and says, no way. Israel conquered Edom sometime later in their history, 2 Samuel 8. Edom rebelled, 2 Kings 8. And then Edom rejoices at Jerusalem's downfall when the Babylonians destroy it, as Psalm 137 graphically recounts. Isaiah, Malachi, Obadiah, they all use very extreme language about the destruction that God plans for the nation of Israel, for the nation of Edom. All this history serves as a background to what Paul brings us in Romans 9. The example that he uses of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9. I loved Jacob, but Esau I rejected. Esau I hated, in some versions. The fact that Edom, in chapter 35, is representative of more than just the Edomite nation themselves, I think is borne out by chapter 36 and verses 4 and 5, where God speaks out in his hot jealousy. It says, against the rest of the nations and against all Edom. There's this sense that all Edom includes all the nations who are plotting to invade the land, plotting in any way to be against the people of God. Now, before we look at the second and third of God's responses to this dilemma, this problem, this danger that is the land of Israel, it's worth noting that chapter 36, verses 1 to 15, is really the second half of one oracle. Chapter 35, verses 1 to 15, and chapter 36, 1 to 15, are really two halves. And it's really borne out by the repetition of a lot of terminology through those two halves of the one oracle. What is also clear is that these two form a whole unit, and they are a reversal of a previous oracle against the nation of Israel, specifically against the mountains of Israel in chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Chapter 35, verse 2. Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. Chapter 36, verse 1. Son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel. Other words that are repeated in all three chapters. Desolation, mountains, hills, valleys and ravines, cities. And then the repeated phrase, and they will know that I am the Lord, and they will know that I am the Lord, and they will know that I am Yahweh, again and again and again. Chapter 6, 35 and 36. While Ezekiel is told to prophesy to and not against the mountains of Israel, the real focus of the diatribe that God speaks forth through Ezekiel in seven verses of chapter 36, the focus of that still remains the other nations. And just as God lets loose against Edom for daring to suggest that it could possess Yahweh's land in 35, so he lets loose again in 36 to deny any other nations who might seek to occupy what Edom, or seek to copy what Edom did and encroach upon Yahweh's land. Verses 2 and 3 provide the reason for the prophecy. And then there are five therefores in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. And they all hang off that reason. Ultimately, Yahweh here is swearing in his hot, jealous wrath that because Israel had been crushed, because Israel had been slandered by the nations, those nations shall themselves suffer under Yahweh. Now, I can imagine Ezekiel proclaiming this oracle, public space, public square. And almost with each passing verse, I could hear the young men in the crowd starting to become more and more excited. Yes, 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 they cry as Ezekiel speaks forth his oracle against the nations. But I wonder whether the older men were a little bit more hesitant. A bit like the older men who were the first to leave when Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at the woman caught in adultery." I can imagine the older men being a little bit more somber up to this point. What good is Yahweh's judgment against Edom and the nations and his defense of the land when we're here in Babylon? And we're here in Babylon because of our own sin and idolatry. There's very much a sense that finally, with the complete destruction of Jerusalem, that penny drops. Certainly Ezekiel changes his tone. My guess is it took a while for that penny to fully drop, but there is this sense and this recognition, God has judged us and we deserve everything that has happened to us. And of course, they're right. God has rightly judged them. They deserved everything that befell to them. The whole of the first 33 chapters of Ezekiel have been drilling this point home again and again and again. And yet, because of God's desire to glorify his name among the nations, he doesn't stop at verse 7. The oracle continues in verse 8, and in verse 8, the fears of the old men are stilled. Because in verse 8, you have those wonderful words, "But you." But you. Verse 7, "The nations all around you shall suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in the former times. And I will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Here, for the first time in Ezekiel, there is unqualified blessing. Blessing for the land, blessing for the people. We had the fall of the city in 33, In 34, we get the beginning of Ezekiel's promises of restoration, of God acting to change his leaders and his people. And it's part of a whole series that we're beginning. But there are still undercurrents of judgment. The bad shepherds of Israel need replacing, and God will replace it with his own, one like David. You know, there is the separation of the sheep and the goats. But here in chapter 6, there is nothing but blessing for the land of Israel. The language of these verses is clearly meant to be reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And the abundance of fruit and produce, the promise that man and beast will be fruitful and will multiply, clearly fulfilling the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it. Now, just as the references to Edom had some theological overtones in ways representing all of those who were raged against God and against the land, so too here I think the land has some theological overtones attached to it. And while the nation did indeed return to the land under Cyrus, thanks to his decree, then they very clearly have never experienced the true blessing and freedom and safety and security and abundance that are promised here in these words. Now, while the fruitful multiplication of the people seen here in verses 10 and 12, I think does find partial fulfillment now in the adding to the kingdom of God, to the people of God, the nations, the Gentiles that are being grafted into the vine of Israel, as that metaphor, that language is used. As the Great Commission is filled out, there is that sense of the people of God multiplying and spreading throughout the earth. That certainly is a partial fulfillment. But really, ultimately, that fulfillment is seen really only in the promise of a new heaven and a new earth that we get in Revelation 21. Great promises, though, and ones to look forward to, ones that brought great hope to the nation of Israel, who had been blatantly shown their unworthiness of any such hope. But what about Hardy, Ruth, and Caleb? Is this oracle to the mountains of Edom and to Israel pertinent to them and to us today? Well, there's probably lots, but I think there are two very clear messages of encouragement for Hardy, Caleb, and Ruth. First of all, Edom is defeated. Secondly, God is for us. Edom is defeated. The people of God have never lacked for enemies, whether it be the nation of Israel or the church in later years. Jesus made it clear in John 15 that the world will hate us because it first hated him. Jesus told his disciples that since the world persecuted him, it would surely persecute them too. No prosperity doctrine there. It is repeated warnings about what the world will do to those who put their trust and follow Jesus. Edom, as the type of all those who oppose God, still, in some sense, exists today. Whether it be the overt hostility of a police state, as Hadi and his family are currently experiencing in Iran, or whether it just be the frustration of not being allowed to fully use the skills and the abilities that God has given you to bowl a ball with great skill down a pitch. Now, there will be many and varied ways in which we as the people of God experience the promised hostility of Edom. But Edom's future is sealed. Much like the nation itself of Edom was destroyed, So all of those who oppose God and arrogantly attempt to injure his people, arrogantly stand in their way, face the certainty of God's hot, jealous wrath, as he says in chapter 36. And God will and does act to protect his people. He may, for a time, withhold that protection. We may and do experience pain and suffering and challenges. But the final end of all of those who put their trust in God will be the blessing of hearing Jesus' words. Matthew 25 and 34. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. The final end of all of those who oppose him will be the words 7 verses later. Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and for his angels. Thankfully, though, just as not all of those who are descended from Israel belong to the true Israel, the true people of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, thankfully not all of those who are descended from Edom belong to Edom. Otherwise we would all be lost. What do I mean? Well, but for the grace of God, by his patient mercy, we all, as Gentiles, as those who are at one time opposing God, descendants of Edom, would be objects of his hot, jealous wrath. And yet even in Old Testament times, there remained the promise of grace towards those of Edom who turned and put their faith in God, in Yahweh. Deuteronomy chapter 23 in verses 7 and 8 state, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Children born to Edomites, to them in the third generation, may enter the assembly of the Lord." There is that promise right back in the beginning when the law was given. Even hated Edomites could be grafted into the people of the Lord. And like the exiled Jews who were promised a return to the land of Israel, the hope of the people of God rests not on their own worthiness, but rather on the fact that God chooses to preserve his name among the nations. There is confidence not because of anything that is done by us. That confidence is in God and his promise and his desire to act and his desire to preserve a people for himself. And that really goes to the second encouragement. God is for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? As Haddy faces the appeals court in a couple of weeks' time, as Ruth waits for her Lord to call her home, as Caleb takes to the cricket pitch simply to field and to bat further down the order, all can do so with the peace that surpasses understanding, because they know that if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the very right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. You know, we're just regarded as sheep ready to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, no police state, no coach, no cancer, will be able to separate any of us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord.